Let me say at the outset, it is a great privilege to me to come here today and to be with you, to share in the worship of our Almighty God, to know that you share the same convictions as a church that I've been blessed by for so many years. And I count it a privilege, and thank you. Now, before we actually turn to the words that I want to meditate on this morning with you, let's bow our heads for a moment again in prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have declared to us by your servant, the Apostle, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. We thank you for this. We thank you that we have a solid revelation of yourself that stands firm against all the conflicting philosophies and various winds of doctrine that buffet your people in these days. We read those words which were given by your blessed Spirit and holy men of old read as wrote as they were moved and carried along by the Spirit of God. But our Father, we need that same blessed Spirit of God to illuminate our minds and open our hearts and to move us in a humble obedience to your truth. As we consider your truth together, grant then this day we all may be brought under the power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and that whatever our personal needs may be, you will apply them with divine power and energy. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The words particularly on my mind from Psalm 2, you will find in verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. I shall obviously want to think about these words with you in the context of the psalm as a whole. Several times over the past few days, as I've been privileged to mingle with you in the recent conference, one and another have said to me, well, how are things in your country? What about the state of Christianity and particularly our testimony expressed in our confession of faith? How do things stand on that side of the Atlantic, and particularly in the United Kingdom? Well, if I were to be governed by circumstances, I think I would probably say pretty bad. But on the other hand, the Word of God doesn't allow us to be governed by our circumstances. As Christian people who love the Word, we are governed by that Word. And here we are given a perspective on the state of the Kingdom of God, which is hidden from the unbeliever, and yet it is a perspective which is glorious. And if we all were able to grasp this, our view of things, whatever the immediate circumstances may be, and they vary for every one of us, whatever those immediate circumstances will be brought into the light of God's eternal purposes and his revelation of the truth. So, we look at these words in particular. But we do so just reminding ourselves that the words that we are considering are part of a messianic psalm. Now that, I think, has already been made abundantly clear by the readings which have taken place in our worship already today. Nevertheless, let me just remind you of one other passage of Scripture which quotes and puts the whole matter out of any doubt, and that is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And of course, that is a direct quotation from the psalm that we're looking at now. And that makes it abundantly clear that ultimately in this psalm is intended to be to the people of God going on through the ages a revelation of God's purposes through his son for his people. Now, obviously, this passage, like most of the psalms, was rooted in circumstances at the time when the psalm itself was written. And it relates to the time when David was set aside and anointed to be king over the nation of Israel. And you'll remember that the Word of God assures us that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a sinful man. He had one terrible lapse. There were no doubt many other occasions when he demonstrated that he was a fallen son of Adam, as every one of us does. But he was a man God chose, called by his mighty grace, and raised him up to be the king over the nation of Israel. And not only was he raised up to be the king at that particular time, he was God's anointed for the years when he led God's chosen people in Old Testament times. There was a time in David's life when things were settling down somewhat, and David expressed the desire to construct a house for God. The Ark of God had been in a tent for many years, ever since the years when Israel had come through the wilderness. And so he expressed this desire to build a solid building, a magnificent building, no doubt, in his mind, for to house the Ark of God, which spoke and was, in fact, a demonstration of the presence of God in the midst of his people and the center of Old Testament worship. Now, the desire was good, but the time wasn't right, and the man wasn't the right man. And so David had to be corrected, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him to correct him and to point these things out to him, that God does things in his own way and at his own in his own time. But God did something far more wonderful. He established a covenant with David, which actually caught up the existing succession of revelations which had been given of the purpose of God in salvation, right, going right back to the time just after the fall of man, when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that promise, that prophecy of the achievement of salvation, a salvation which was applied to God's people in Old Testament times as they were brought to faith and to trust in him, that was revealed at various times and in various ways, as the epistle to the Hebrew tells us. And David was given a magnificent expression of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, where God promises him, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now that was a tremendous statement. That has never been made to any other dynasty. Great dynasties have risen up. They've had their day. They disappear from the pages of history. David's successors were not all faithful, and they brought disasters on the nation of Israel. But God didn't forget his promise. And of course, as the New Testament passages make it abundantly clear to us, that great Old Testament promise that we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember how Matthew's Gospel begins in the very first verse, speaking to Jesus Christ as being of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. Two great stages in the revelation of God's eternal purposes. So, the promise is that God will establish his king in his own time, and that time has come. The Apostle Paul calls it the fullness of the time. When the time was ripe, God sent forth his own son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we have this remarkable statement in these verses. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee, have begotten you. Now, of course, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is eternally the Son of God. But there comes a time when, for our salvation, that eternal Son has agreed with the Father and the Holy Spirit to enter this world of sin and ruin, pain and anguish, in order to deliver a people and to bring, to unite that people and to redeem them from sin and to bring them to God. And in order to do that, he had to be begotten as a man. His humanity had to be a real humanity. And he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the mighty power of the Spirit of God. It was God's unique intervention into human history, so that the king is a divine king, but he is also a king who is taken from our humanity, the humanity which rebelled against God at the very beginning, the humanity which left to itself brings disaster after disaster, wars and famines and all sorts of disasters which come upon the human race, which only in a faint way express to us the vileness of sin, which is true of the whole of humanity. Sadly, one of the effects of sin is to blind our minds and our understandings and to deaden us to the true reality of sin. But into that sinful humanity, or into that humanity, comes the Lord Jesus Christ without sin, by a miraculous begetting of the Holy Spirit. We read all about that in the Annunciation passages in the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, since that king, born to be king, and we'll be looking a little bit more at the nature of that kingdom, since that king is the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes through David's family. One hymn writer speaks of him as great David's greater son. He has now to carry out the purposes of God in the world. Now, the world into which he comes is a rebellious world, and it's been rebelling right from the very beginning. And behind the rebellion of man is the nefarious activity of Satan himself. Satan, who was there in the very beginning, at the time of the fall of man, our inveterate enemy, utterly cruel, utterly merciless. But ultimately his venom is directed against God, but he can't touch God. And so he operates with all his vigor against the purposes of God in this present world. And so we find a situation as described in the opening verses of this psalm. Nations raging with anger and frustration against God's revelation of truth. And they meet together, they take counsel together, we are told, the kings, the rulers, the big men, the big political figures. And sadly, where the witness of God's truth has weakened in one way or another, that begins to break out. And so we hear them saying things like this: let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This old law with these Ten Commandments, well, it was intended for the Hebrews many years ago. But we've outgrown that. We've restated our ethics and our behaviour. We've got a different pattern of behaviour now. And it's essentially man-centred. The greatest good of the greatest number, for example, a philosophy which certainly was governing many people at one time, but without any reference whatsoever to God's revelation, throwing aside the restraints, the controls, the revelation that God has given to us. And it goes on, and sadly it gets worse. We have a graphic picture of that in Romans chapter 1, where we see what happens to a society which doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God in its own mind. And we read that God gives it up, and he allows sin to rage even more. And we, as God's people, at times we say, where's it all going to end? We feel filled with anguish and dismay. And yet God is working, even in those things, to demonstrate the truth of his most holy word. But man believes he's got it all his own way now. He makes the decisions. He's at the center of everything. They call it humanism. Man, the ultimate answer to the problems of this world. What about God? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God is not frustrated. Man is puny in his opposition. The opposition, which is illustrated for us in this psalm, the first three verses, and then again later on, we see how God deals with this from verses 9 onwards. God hasn't finished yet. The opposition is utterly futile. Now, I want us then to see what encouragement and strength and help that God gives us in a rebellious world from this psalm. And there are two things I want to bring out particularly this morning that I'd like you to take away with you. First of all, there's an exhortation. And then secondly, there's a promise in these verses. The exhortation is expressed for us in these words where the Lord says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, or ask of me and the promise is, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Now let's look at the exhortation. Ask of me. Who is the speaker? There's no doubt that it is God the Father who is speaking. And while there may have been some temporal application of this in David's own reign, this is the fulfillment of these messianic psalms is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's the Father speaking to the Son, who has been given a kingdom, and that kingdom is established through his earthly life and ministry, and particularly in the events at its close here upon this earth. But have you noticed how often in the Gospels the work of God through the Church of God is described as a kingdom? You remember how John the Baptist foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ just before the Lord Jesus Christ began his own ministry. The time is fulfilled. The time is ripe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not quite here yet, but it's at hand. And then this remarkable exhortation, repent and believe. And particularly the believe comes when the Lord Jesus takes up the same exhortation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Now, at that time, there was quite a widespread expectation that God would intervene and would re-establish the independence of Israel, which was at that point under Roman rule, a part of the great Roman Empire. People were looking forward to it. There were various attempts to set it in hand by men themselves. They all came to grief. But now the preacher, John the Baptist, is proclaiming it. The Lord Jesus Christ takes it up shortly afterwards. It's nearly here. But instead of saying, gather together our swords and spears and get practicing with various disciplines for fighting, the exhortation is repent. In other words, it's a spiritual preparation. It's something which is to take place in the very depths of your being. You are to recognize where you are. You are to recognize individually that you've sinned against God and broken his most holy law. And you're exposed to the wrath of God, his eternal displeasure against sin. Remember when some people came along to listen to John the Baptist, they were rather curious sort of people. They weren't really engaged in the preaching and in listening to the preaching. There they were. Some of them were theologians. And you remember John's words to them? Who has warned you, O generation of vipers? You people who don't mind how you speak. You people who do so much damage with your tongues, malicious, greedy, people who are living for yourself and destroying all who get in your way. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're in danger. It's not that the political system of Rome is in danger at that point. It was in danger more immediately later. It's not that, but rather people who are not listening. People who treat the preaching as just something we can sit back and listen to an hour or so on a Sunday morning and forget about it and go on our way and we pursue our own interests and so on. But John says, your business now is to flee, to recognize every one of you is under wrath, born under wrath, under God's solemn displeasure against sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us has been able to fulfill the law of God. There is none that doth good. No, not one, says the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, quoting again from the book of Psalms. None is able to please God in his own strength. And this call to repent, to recognize our breaches of God's law, our lost and ruined condition, comes to every one of us to repent, to believe the gospel, the good news of salvation surrounding this king. And so we find that the king is being preached. Jesus refers to it again and again. We have a whole series of parables which are referred to as the parables of the kingdom. They illustrate the various characteristics of the kingdom. And when they're rightly understood, they're spiritual. This kingdom will advance in a spiritual way. And then you've got that magnificent Sermon on the Mount in which the Lord Jesus Christ describes the kingdom and the people who make it up. He describes their characters. in the Beatitudes with which he begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people. These are the people who, by the grace of God, are repenting and believing. A big spiritual change is taking place in them. I ask you, my friend, has the word of God wrought a spiritual change in your life? Has it humbled you? Has it made you feel your lowly, lost condition? Has it brought you to mourn over sin and to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, knowing that in him and in him alone is there forgiveness? The one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That was true then, it's true today, it will be true as long as time continues. So, the Lord Jesus Christ continually is referring to the kingdom. And we find that right at the very end, after his resurrection, in those 40 days between his resurrection and his triumphant ascension into glory, he was talking with the disciples. And we're told quite specifically, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This spiritual kingdom. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. As we've seen, he's the fulfillment of the promises. And God says in this psalm, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. God set David, as we've already seen, a lawful king. David's king authority was a lawful authority. Every attempt to overthrow it was a usurpation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is now the lawful king, in spite of the lowly circumstances by which he came into this world. His coming into this world is a distinct action of God. God was doing something in the birth of the Lord Jesus which is absolutely unique, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated, because it was the beginning of the earthly working out of God's eternal purposes, a distinct action. And so we have this over against the rebellion. The world is saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. God is saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's the one who is supreme. At this point, I like the translation in the English Standard Version. As for me, I have set my king. You've done this. But as for me, God is saying, I've done this. You shout, cry out in rebellion. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And all authority which sets itself up against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact a usurpation of authority. Kings and persecutors think they will get away with it, and they seem to do so for a short time. But he continues to be reigning on the throne. All usurping power is in fact engineered by Satan and his agents. Whether it's persecution, active action against the Church of God, using force to try to destroy the witness of God's people, or whether it's the more subtle action that we're seeing in the Western world at this present time. False philosophy, theory of evolution, humanism, the idea that man himself has got the answer to all of his problems. We don't need religion. If you want religion, have a little bit of it on Sundays, but keep it to yourself, is the attitude of the world. Well, where is this king? We are told here in this psalm where the king is. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, of course, in David's time, David was the king who captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he established it as the center of his kingdom, and in the purposes of God, that would be the center of the worship of God. It was the place from which the king administered justice and controlled the affairs of his realm. But where is the king now? How do we understand this at the present time? I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me remind you what Matthew says in his gospel, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, the reigning, triumphant, risen, ascended Lord, truly God, truly man. There am I by the power of my Holy Spirit in the midst of them. And the Epistle to the Hebrews takes this concept up at the end of that epistle, and it describes the worship of God's people in chapter 12 of Hebrews and in verse 22. These people, these Hebrews, were under great temptation to go back to Jerusalem and to go back to the worship of the old covenant. And this is what we read. But, says the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, wait a minute, you're forgetting where you are. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You've come to the place where God is. And so, as the Lord made it clear in that verse I quoted earlier, wherever God's people are gathered together, and they are coming under the authority of the Word of God in dependence upon God and looking for the help and the blessing of the Holy Spirit as they do so, they are coming into the presence of the King. Did you come like that this morning? Whatever else you expected, did you come in the expectation that you would be bowing before Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, one of infinite majesty and glory, the one whom God has appointed? And so he's there amongst his people, and he works amongst his people. He works in his ordained method, supremely through the preaching of the gospel, the exposition of the word of God. It's when God's people come like this that they are aware that God is dealing with them in a very special way. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he recalled his ministry to them. And he said, you know, it was a remarkable time. I came to you, you were an idolatrous lot of people. But the gospel was not in word only. Greek people. They were used to teachers, traveling teachers, who came with their words and their systems of philosophy. They heard the gospel in words. They heard it in definable statements that they could remember and take away with them. But it wasn't in word only. There was something more. The gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Yes, they were aware that there was something more than a human dimension here. God himself was dealing with them through his word. God does deal with us through the word of God. James, in his epistle, talks about God begetting us by the word of truth, the word which is preached to us. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for all of his people before his crucifixion, and he prayed that those believing people would be sanctified. And he prayed to God the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word which is preached, may it have that cleansing, changing, renewing impact upon the lives of the people of God. You see, there's authority in the word of a king, a divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the face of that, these philosophies and these ideas are going to collapse. And they seem to be so strong, and they govern so much. The theory of evolution, for example, which set out or was promoted first of all as an explanation of the way that things have come into being. It was a lie from the very beginning, but now it's been stretching out and out and out into politics and education and all sorts of social activities. But in the end, it will collapse because it's a lie. All lies must collapse before the God of truth, the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, is the Word of God, the Word of truth. And so the King is there in his church. It took earthly form in the events of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. When the Lord Jesus was coming towards the end of his ministry here on earth, we're told in John's Gospel that he said, now is the time is fulfilled. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. The nations as a whole have been shrouded in the darkness of paganism and superstition. Jesus Christ has come now as the light of the world, and he's now about to engage in that great, terrible last conflict with the forces of evil and darkness. When he hung upon the cross, it's veiled from us, but we know the culmination of his great struggle against all the forces of wickedness and evil came to a head in those 3 hours of darkness as he hung upon Calvary's cross. But he triumphed. He came through. He cried, it is finished. It was the cry of the victor. The forces of evil had been defeated. They laid his body in the grave. For the moment, on the human level, it looked as though the Lord Jesus Christ was finished, broken. That was the end of it all. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And then after 40 days, he ascends into the eternal glory, from whence ultimately he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So then this kingdom is established, and all of God's believing people belong to it, as we believe and we trust in the Lord Jesus. And the world looks on and says, well, where is the kingdom of God? The Lord Jesus Christ says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Not only can you can't enter it, you can't see it. It's this mighty change which is wrought by the power of God through the word of God, and supremely in the preaching of the word of God, which opens our eyes to see the true nature of the kingdom of God. And so in church, it's established in the lives of believers. They live different lives. They no longer are living to themselves. Oh, there are many slips, many falls, many failures, but ultimately they're redirected. They know they have a king. They have a savior who is a king. And they delight in his kingship, knowing that he's controlling not only their lives, but the big things that seem to be happening all around them. This world is not out of control. At times we wonder why certain things are allowed, but what we do know is that Jesus Christ reigns. He's over all. He is in control. Well, let me hasten on to mention, just as we come towards the end, the promise, and that great and glorious promise which is given to him. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance." It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is now actively controlling, governing the world in which we're living. This becomes abundantly clear in the book of the Revelation, in those visions that John had of the Lord, particularly in opening the seals and causing events to take place here upon earth. He is the one who is truly God, the one who is truly man. And we know that he is controlling these affairs. And God the Father says, "Well, it's all yours. Ask of me, and I will give you these things." But how will the Lord Jesus Christ administer that? Well, another psalm gives us some light upon this, Psalm 72, where we have a description of what's going to happen under the preaching of the Word of God. And I can just give you a few of the references from this psalm. Take verses 5 through to 7. "They shall fear you, the Lord Jesus Christ," another messianic psalm, "as long as the sun and moon endure." That means that the kingdom is going to go on as long as this present system of things exists. It won't come to a halt at some stage beforehand. It will go on under the grace and the mercy of God. It is an eternal kingdom, and as promised to David. And the blessing will come down upon the people. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon shall be no more. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." There are still enemies, but this envisages the triumph of the kingdom of God. And you're saying, "Well, it doesn't look very much like triumphing at the moment." Well, maybe it doesn't. But sinners are still being born again. It may not be happening on the large scale. But once a person is in the kingdom, they never drop out of it. They're in. Once in him forever. And as that passage in Hebrews reminds us, we've come to that glorious host in heaven as well. They're part of it, and we're part of it. We're here on earth. Part of the host has crossed the flood, and part is crossing now, says Charles Wesley in one of his hymns. And we go on, we maintain a testimony by the grace of God. And so there's a very remarkable statement of the extent of the kingdom. Verses 8 to 10 of Psalm 72. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Jesus shall reign," says Isaac Watts, "where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." He's catching the same concepts here. The gospel work will go on in spite of the wickedness of men, in spite of all of the things which may be taking place at the moment. You say, "I don't understand it." Neither do I. But I believe it, and I believe that that kingdom has a glorious future. There are parts of the world where it is advancing in great numbers at the present time. And our prayer is that that will increase and it will go on, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. Think of the Acts of the Apostles. What a remarkable picture we have there of the advance of the kingdom. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches. He preaches the word. And we are told that 3,000 people under that one sermon were born again of the Spirit of God. And you go on through those early chapters of Acts, and again you find big numbers. And the authorities become very angry with the apostles because of their preaching. Oh, they say, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They don't say that at the moment here, but we pray that they will begin to say that in our nations. They're afraid of our doctrine, at least they are in the UK. They try to push it to one side, but the Lord Jesus Christ will reign, and even if men rise up to try to destroy the Church of God, the truth will continue. The Word of God will continue. And you go through the Acts of the Apostles. Multitudes in Samaria. A great number in Antioch. And in reading the Epistle to the Colossians, Paul says, the gospel has come to you as it has in all the world. Well, you say perhaps that you take that with a pinch of salt. Well, all right, well, take it as the Roman world. But what we don't know is how far it had extended beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire. The Romans did tend to think of the empire as all the world. But it was spreading. And what I have to keep reminding people in our own country today is that we're only given a small part of the big picture in the Acts of the Apostles. We have the picture of the ministry of Peter in the early chapters, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But what about the other apostles? And what about those people who heard at Pentecost and who went home with the message of the gospel? They were drawn from all over the world of that day. The gospel was in fact spreading in a most remarkable way. And God continues to cause his kingdom to grow. And how will it grow? Well, it won't grow by force of arms. It won't grow by acts of terrorism that may be adopted by some people. What it will do is it will grow by prayer and the word. And this is where there's a most remarkable link between Psalm 72 and this statement to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 72 that prayer shall be made for him. You say, prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means, of course, that we take seriously the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. After praying that God's name will be hallowed, we pray, thy kingdom come. We make this a prominent prime petition in our prayers, that kingdom will come throughout the world. And we know that it comes through the word of God. We've already seen that. And listen to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. They had their problems in Corinth, and one doesn't conceal those. But the Apostle Paul, in spite of all the opposition and the difficulties that he had to face there, and perhaps in the face of the depression of some of the real, genuine Christian people in Corinth, makes this great statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not swords and spears, as were used by the Roman armies to extend the empire of Rome. And you might think, well, he might will go on to say they're not carnal, but they're spiritual. Well, that's perfectly true. They are. But he doesn't say, but they're not carnal, but spiritual. He goes on to say, they are not carnal, but they are mighty. Mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are these strongholds? Well, the next verse goes on to tell us. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Don't you see? This is why God can laugh when the rulers of this world take counsel together. And they say, let us break their bonds in sunder and cast away their cords from us. This preaching this feeble instrument, which sadly even many believing people today seem to be discounting for all sorts of other methods and means, this despised instrument described as the foolishness of preaching, this is God's way. God honours his word. God uses his truth to the extension of his kingdom and to the glory of his great and holy name. And so we come before him. The New Testament gives us this expectation of continual advance. Advance into the dark places of the world. There are many places where as yet the gospel is not known. And we pray that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, that that time will come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, the full meaning of that, the full explanation of that expression, I don't pretend to know, but I do believe that we are promised great advances. And one of the problems in the UK at the moment is that so many Christian people have rather become controlled by their circumstances, and we have passed through years of relative spiritual weakness for the Church of God. People have got into the mind of thinking, well, this is how it will be. But my dear friends, it hasn't necessarily got to be like that. Think of the 18th century, beginning of the 18th century, when as far as Britain was concerned, the country was sunk into sinful activities and evil, and the Church of God was apparently very weak. And the same was true in the North American colonies. And then God raises up men and empowers them. What were they doing? They weren't coming with some new philosophy. The great preachers of the 18th century, George Whitefield, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, men like that, they were preaching the word that God has used down through the ages, casting down every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's our prayer, that this king will indeed reign, and that every high thought will in fact be cast down in his presence.